Thank you, Dayton Kelly. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 1 Peter 1. We are not a church that regularly orchestrates the music and the songs, all thinking like, here's the text. It's not necessarily out of line, just not that organized. We do that for communion. And then after that, we just see how it goes. And yet, I just kind of marveled at the Lord's wisdom and grace this morning. You just heard a song with the phrase, completely known, completely loved, I'm covered by the Savior's blood. The text we're going to look at this morning, this evening, is going to remind us that you have been redeemed. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has loved you that much. We earlier sang that, I am thine, O Lord. I belong to you. We'll see that same thought in the text. Before that, we sang, holy, holy, holy. That sounds an awful lot like the verses right before our text in verses 15 and 16. We listened to the choir sing, God's refining fire. That sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, verse 7, and really has prepared us well to get into the text of Scripture. Before we do that, tell you a little story from our day yesterday. Melinda and I were going to be out at the wedding for David and Naya, and we were out there early yesterday morning and trying to figure out what to do. And like, it was rural, hilly, and I'm like, well, we'll pull out all trails and see what there is, like hiking wise, to do. So I'm looking at all trails at different hikes, and we were near one of the abandoned Pennsylvania Turnpike tunnels. And I like floated that idea. I did not expect my wife to go, yeah, let's do that. She did. So we took a drive, and like after like 4 miles on a gravel road, we got to the Buchanan State Forest and went to look at the abandoned Sidling Hill Turnpike Tunnel to take a little walk and like a 2.5 mile hike or so. It was fun. It was neat. You should go. Okay. What I did not expect, I didn't really read the details about the trail and all of that, is that where you park is the Pine Grove Furnace Camp. And so when you pull up there, like stakes everywhere, like number 16, number 20, number 1, and there's like one old building and there's like an old stone chimney, and then everything else is kind of marked out. And I'm like, well, it's clear that there used to be something here that's now in ruins. And so I'm like looking at the map, trying to figure out how to do the trail, looking at all trails, trying to figure out where we need to go. And Melinda's reading the board there, which is good, because I'm like, yeah, you read it, you tell me about it. Like, we need to get the hike in because we got to get to the wedding, okay? And so she's reading, and what caught my attention that I did not expect, I probably should know this from history, but either I knew it and forgot it or I never learned it, was that that particular location was actually used for a brief time as a POW camp in World War II for German prisoners of war. I was like, wow, I didn't know that that happened in Pennsylvania, let alone there. And that like kind of caught my attention. And so I kept kind of turning that over through the day. In fact, mentioned to a couple of people at the wedding. And I got home last night. I'm like, I got to look into this. So I'm like on my phone, like POW camps. And lo and behold, some of you are much more historically informed than I am. Evidently, there were 500 camps, over 500 camps in the United States at World War II, with over 425,000 prisoners, both Italian and German prisoners, held in the United States of America back at World War II. So I've been duly informed along the way. But for a little while, I was trying to think, are these people that were in the U.S. that they somehow arrested, or these people that were brought over? Either way, these are people who were held, really against their will, prisoners of war, in an encampment here. And with that, then my mind also went to actually a science teacher Melinda had. He came and shared his testimony here. He was not captured as a German prisoner of war. Rather, he was in Germany trying to escape and get out of Germany. I thought, how ironic that there are people who are all part of the cause wanting to be there, captured under war, whereas there's others who like, I need to escape because what's going on is not good as well. You know, if you were outside of America, held against your will, or maybe things were so bad in America you had to leave, what would that be like? It's almost hard to imagine, is it not? What fears would you have? What feelings would you have? What day-to-day functions, or what would each day function like? Like, what would it be like to live that way? Again, it's so foreign to our thinking, it's almost hard to imagine. And yet, I want to introduce the text of Scripture in front of us this morning that way, because once again, in reading 1 Peter, we are listening to the Apostle Peter write to Christians who are no longer able to live at home. They're described early on there, verse 1 into verse 2, as strangers. Maybe a more modern word is they're foreigners, they're exiles. These are people who have had to leave Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia because the persecution has gotten so bad. So they're not living at home, which ought to provide context for us when you get to verse 7, and he's like, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, shall be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. To go, like, you're going through a trial. It's hard. It's like a refining fire that we heard sung about earlier, because you're not able to be at home. Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, is writing to these believers who are exiles facing that kind of difficulty, and he's writing to instruct them, to challenge them, and to encourage them along the way. And there's just wonderful truth there. Like, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but just again, think about verse 3, verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you this lively hope according to his abundant mercy when he raised Jesus from the dead. You have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's kept in heaven for you. So, like, you may not be at home. You might be exiles because life has been that hard, that bad. But here's what the future holds. God has an inheritance for you. Nothing's going to change that. It's like, there'll come a day where you'll actually see Jesus. He tells him there, like, whom having not seen, ye love, into whom though now you see him not, yet rejoicing, or you will receive, see him, and yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, you'll receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is the context of what Peter is writing, or the people Peter's writing to, as we come to our text in verse 17. Again, if I take you back to that opening question, like, what would it be like if you weren't living here because things were so bad you had to leave or you were taken from here? Like, what fear would you have? There's all kinds of fears and insecurities. Like, what's the future hold? Where might my next meal come from? How is my family going to be sustained? And we could add to that list significantly, certainly, as well. We get to verse 17, Peter's going to tell them, here's what you need to fear. Fears are things that are like life-orienting, mind-dominating thoughts. Like when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we fear, it's like this just kind of grips my mind and it won't let it go. And Peter here says, here's what you need to fear. And rather than what, it really is a who. So we come to verse 17. We're going to summarize the thought this way. Live in a reverential awe of God. If we say it the way that the text does, we might say it this way. Live in fear of God. I'll tell you up front and maybe review as we work our way through the text. There are like three truths about God, probably more than that, but there are at least three simple truths about God that we can grab working through the text. He has just said, verses 15 and 16, like, God is holy. He's completely pure. He's completely set apart from sin. Like, that's who God is. And as the text continues to unfold, he's going to describe more of, here's who God is, and so live in fear of him. Live in a reverential awe of who God is. There ought to be this sense when it comes to fearing God where we are both worried, terrified, scared, but also drawn in closeness and respect for who he is, right? We sometimes use the analogy, and I admit that it does fail, but we use the analogy of fire where We value fire. We appreciate it. We like it when it keeps our house warm. We like it when it helps cook food along the way to go, here's something that's a benefit. Here's something that I can enjoy. And yet here's something that I will also respect, that I recognize there's danger there. And when it comes to God, there ought to be a sense of where we go, wow, God is completely holy, set apart from sin. I'm not. God is all powerful. I am not. God is judge. I am not. Man, I fear him. But then also to realize, but I'm drawn to him because of the way that he loves, the way that he cares, the way that he helps as well. As we look at this idea of live in reverential awe of God, consider first your relationship to God. Consider first your relationship to God, and we can go ahead and add two words for Christians here. That's who he's writing to. Consider your relationship to God as Father. Consider your relationship to God as Father. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. It's like, look, if God is your Father, and eventually he's going to get to say, now here's what you should do, here's how you should think, here's how you should live. If this statement is true, the idea is that you are naming him as the one who is your dad. And if you were to look at like a Greek New Testament or maybe an interlinear Bible or blue letter Bible, you would actually see that the article is not there in the original languages. The article, the, and if you call on the Father, because I think sometimes kind of in our modern approach to church, to Christianity, or even just to religion, people are like, oh yeah, he's the Father. And he is. Like, as Father, he is the one who created it all. He's the originator of everything. And so there is this positional aspect where we look at God as the one who is the Father. He deserves obedience. He deserves submission. That's all true in his position as the Father. And yet here, the text is not saying, call him the Father. This text is very much like the Lord's Prayer or like what we read in Romans chapter 8 about the Spirit praying for us. It's in essence saying, and if you call him Father, if this is the one that you call Dad, here's what you need to do. And so beyond just recognizing it as, well, he's the creator of all, he is the one who cares for you. The relational aspect of a believer to God is in focus here as the one who cares, the one who has, yes, authority, but also affection as dad, as father. You can live in reverential awe of God because of this close relationship that you can enjoy with him as father, right? That is why we are told, Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, like to go, this is the one I can talk to. Like, Dad, I need help. Dad, I need you to work. Having looked at your relationship to God as Father, notice secondly the role of God. So we might say like chapter 1, verse 15, 16, although we're not looking at that in detail this morning, God's holy. Beginning of verse 17, God's Father. And then you get to middle of verse 17, it says, here's God's role, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Not only is God holy, not only is God Father, God is judge. Right? We're told this truth that the one who is our Father is the one who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Because the one who is your Father is also the judge, you'd better live in reverential awe of him. Valuing the relationship as Father, but understanding his role as the one who is judge. Within that phrase of verse 17, just make two observations with me here. Number one, God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. He says, who without respect of persons. This is a wonderful truth. This is a challenging truth. God doesn't play favorites. Nobody buys God off. It's not like, well, you know what? I really like you. We get along great. We hit it off. We have similar personality, similar background, similar interests. Like, none of that is true with God. There are no favorites. God has no respect of persons. Our social standing doesn't matter. Our ethnic background doesn't matter. Our family history doesn't matter. Our economic standing doesn't matter. Which again, and by the way, maybe fast forwarding to tonight's message, is one of the reasons why the church ought to be placed a place where everybody is loved with all kinds of differences. Because God is someone who in his judgment is impartial. Like Romans 2 will point out that because God is impartial, he has no respect of persons, we're all condemned in our sin. It's like everybody's has no excuse. Everybody's condemned before him. The person who doesn't know God, the person who tries to be really religious and earn God's favor, he's like, we're all under condemnation. And the only answer is Jesus. The only answer is coming to believe on Jesus Christ alone. You know, in our world today, it's a natural tendency to gravitate towards people with similar interests or similar personalities. But in God's role as judge, that is not the case. He is completely impartial. So live in a reverential awe of God because he is your father. You have this relationship. He has this role as judge. In his judgment is impartial. But secondly, his judgment is inescapable. His judgment is inescapable. He says, who judgeth according to every man's work. He does not say, God, who without respect of persons judges some people. Like he speaks universally, comprehensively. God judges every man's work, right? And so there's no one in this room who is able to escape God's judgment. To recognize again Romans 2 and Romans 3, all of us are condemned before God, and the only solution is faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He's going to go there in just a minute. Like, you don't buy God off with silver and gold. You don't actually buy God off by tradition, by empty ritual and routine, whether religious or not. That's not how you're redeemed. It's only by Jesus Christ. And so God's judgment is inescapable. I would ask you this morning, ask each of you whether in church all the time, in church the first time, Christian, not sure where you stand, doesn't matter. Are you ready to face God's judgment? Like, we do understand the book of Revelation teaches a judgment for all unbelievers. Anybody who's never accepted Christ, we see that as the great white throne judgment, where those who do not know Christ, those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, are cast into eternal hell in judgment for sin, for disobeying God. On the other hand, we come to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have believed on Christ. They're not condemned for eternity in their sin. Praise God for that. I hope you know that assurance of salvation in Christ today. But believers do face 1 Corinthians 3 Bema Seat judgment. How have we built on what God has done? What is the motivation for our works as we have built? He's laying out, God's holy, be holy for he is holy. God's your father, but he's also your judge. So we're saying live in reverential awe of God. Here's your relationship to him as father. Here's his role as judge. And then third, coming to the main point overall, consider your responsibility before him. Consider your responsibility before him. He says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That word pass is an imperative. It's a command. It has the idea of to conduct yourself. Live out your time in fear. Notice how that time is described, by the way, in the text. Pass the time of your sojourning. Like, it's just temporary. Sojourning, like, it is like tent camping, right? You're just here for a little while. It's not your permanent dwelling. Pass your time of sojourning. Pass this limited life, whatever God gives you, in reverential awe of him. It's like, this is our obligation. Once more, I'd remind you, they weren't living at home. It would be very easy for them to be, you know what I'm worried about? You know what my life-orienting, mind-dominating concern is? My persecutors. Are they coming again? Like, we go to the book of Acts, and we do realize at times they followed them city to city. We don't spend our days like watching our back, like, oh, they're still there. But he doesn't tell them here, hey, pass this temporary time where you're scattered, pass it in fear of your persecutors. That's not what he tells them. They are to pass the time of their sojourning in fear of the one who is judge. But thankfully, the one who is also their father. Can I just ask us by way of application, what grabs and shapes the way that you live? Like, what's the life-orienting, mind-dominating thought that just kind of grabs you and shapes your decision-making? I wonder what people are going to think of me. And you know what? I don't want them to think badly of me, so I have to do this so that they don't think this. And I wouldn't want them to think this, so I'm going to say that because I'm just concerned about what people are going to think of me. Wrong fear. Well, you know what? I just really want to be comfortable and at ease, and so I'm working really hard, and I'm trying to save these different things and do this so that I can just take it easy and be comfortable. Wrong fear. We could go on and on and add to the list to realize sometimes it's rejection, sometimes it's security, sometimes it's material possessions, sometimes it's positions and accomplishments and power and influence. All wrong fears. Just go, you know what ought to grab my mind and orient my life is to go, here's my God. He's the one who's my father. He's the one who is also then going to be my judge. And so I want to be completely set apart to him, holy, consecrated to him because he's holy. And so I will live with a reverential fear, a reverential awe of God. You know, it was interesting. In our Sunday school class this morning, we are still in the Psalms. Okay. Psalm 130 was the psalm that we were looking at. Here's what Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 say. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? Like, God, if you kept a record of all of our wrongs, like, who stands before you? And the answer is nobody, which is why people who are still lost in their sin have to be cast from God's presence. God is perfect. Matthew 5:48, Jesus makes it so clear. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If we're not perfect, we don't belong in God's presence. So the psalmist raises the question, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, like if it was marked down and held there forever, could not be canceled out, could not be paid for, there is no hope. No one stands before you. But verse 4 goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness available before God. God can look and say, you know what? Because you've confessed your sins, because you believed on Jesus Christ, I am forgiving you. I'm releasing you of those wrongs. I'll treat you as though they never occurred. That's profound. Okay? But don't miss the last part of the verse. It kind of jumped out at me as Mike was teaching this morning. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Like, we kind of view that the opposite way, where it's like, well, God forgives, so we're just good. Like, we're buds. Like, you know, it's okay. And thankfully, when there is forgiveness with God, he's our Father. Like, he does care for us. He does love us. He does welcome us into relationship. But the right response is to go, Lord, I am so humbled and amazed that you as an all-powerful sovereign who could judge for eternity says, I'm going to release you and forgive you. Lord, I fear you. Like, I am amazed in awe of what you've done, that it just orients all of my life. I fear you. Same thought. In fact, that's where our text goes next. We've said first, live in reverential awe of God. Second thought for today is look at the redemption available through Christ. Look at the redemption available through Christ. Like, you want another reason. God is judge, yes, but He's enabled you to be forgiven of your sins, to be restored to him. He says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He starts out, just note those first four words, for as much as you know. Like, I'm just telling you something that you already know to be true. In fact, the word know, there's perfect tense. Like, you came to know this in the past. You are continuing to know this in the present. I'm just reminding you, here's what took place. When we look at the redemption available through Christ, notice with me first, your redemption. If you know Christ as Savior, you've been redeemed. Your redemption was not obtained by material wealth. Your redemption was not obtained by material wealth. He says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. In other words, he's saying perishable things. Like, you didn't buy this off in some way. Redemption means to free by paying a ransom. Okay? The picture of Scripture is that rather than obeying God, we chose to obey the prince of the power of the air, to give ourselves over to sin and the one who leads sinners. And here we're being reminded the price that needed to be paid for justice, the price that needed to be paid for our sin, was paid for by Jesus, not by material things, things that waste away, right? Again, there are those denominations, those religions that would teach part of what you do to earn God's favor, part of what you do to earn salvation is you must give. Really, it's not based on our giving. Our giving does not earn us God's favor. Rather, our giving is a response to the favor God has already given to us. It says you weren't redeemed by material wealth. But secondly, your redemption was not only obtained, not obtained by material wealth, your redemption was not obtained by your manner of living. He says, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That vain conversation, we might say it this way, your feudal lifestyle, maybe is a more up-to-date way, like this empty way of going about living, the habits, the customs that you're used to, that's not what earned you God's favor. So there are those who would say, you know what, my way to redeem myself is I'm going to work really hard, do a bunch of good things, faithfully follow the teachings of the church, whether they line up with Scripture or not. It's like, no, it's not through empty tradition. It's not through empty, vain conversation that doesn't earn us God's favor. So it's not through riches, gold and silver. It's not through religion. Those things don't work. But third, he does tell us what does work. Our redemption was paid for by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 18, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But here's what it was paid for with. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Most of you would know well that Hebrews 9, verse 22 tells us that sins are never remitted. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Like when God says, here's what you need to do, and we don't do that, God's saying blood is required. You've failed, you fall short, and to pay for that, blood is necessary. It's like sins are never canceled out unless blood is shed. And yet Hebrews 10, very next chapter, will tell us that those sacrifices that they offered could never actually fully take away sins. There's only one man who offered one sacrifice for sins who forever solved our sin problem. That's what 1 Peter's telling us, is it is Jesus Christ. His precious blood was shed. He was our sacrifice. You see the language of sacrifice there. He's a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's why, again, when Jesus begins his ministry, John's announcing him what? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, John chapter 1. To go, here is the one who is the sacrifice to pay for sins. The one that Isaiah 53 said he would be like a lamb, like a sheep led to the slaughter, opening not his mouth. This morning, before we conclude, I would ask you Has there ever been a time where you know you believed on Jesus to be the redemption for your sins? To say, God, I do sin, but I believe Jesus is the one who died as the sacrifice. He died as the perfect lamb for my sins. God, I'm believing Jesus' death. I'm believing Jesus rose again. God, save me. If you haven't done that, that's your need today. To deal with your sin, not by giving, not by good deeds, not through empty ritual, but to be saved by believing on Jesus Christ alone. To just talk to him and tell him that in prayer. For believers that are here then to say, because of what God has done for me through Jesus Christ, I don't want to lose this life-orienting, mind-dominating fear. I want to live with a reverential awe. God, I respect what you've done. I deeply value what you've done. I'm humbled by what you've done. And so you are going to shape all of my decisions. All. Like, we could just cast your mind ahead for a little bit in 1 Peter. Like, he's going to tell you, you know what? How this impacts what you do with government? He'll tell you, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know what? How this impacts what you do with work? Keep reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what this does when you're mistreated? End of 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what this looks like in your home? 1 Peter chapter 3. And we could continue going on and on. Saying, here's what it looks like to live in a reverential awe, a fear of God. But to do that because you value the redemption that has been made available through Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to get to our one another. To say, okay, if you're going to live with a reverential awe of God because of the redemption that's in Christ, here's how it ought to shape interacting with others. Even if you're not living at home and life is overwhelming and hard because of a trial of your faith that's much more precious than of gold that perishes, even though it's like fire, it's like, here's what you need to do anyway. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture that reminder and challenge in my own life this past week. Lord, I pray that in my heart, my mind, as well as the believers that are here, we would live in the fear of you, recognizing it's a humbling privilege to call you Father, but also a staggering reality that you are judge. Lord, as such, we would seek to orient life around you, that we would glorify you, pointing others to the redemption that is available through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.